Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19 in our long journey, years-long journey now, through Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. 19, the first 12 verses under the title Marriage and Divorce. Marriage and divorce. Jesus doesn't so much address this proactively. He doesn't initiate the discussion. But it's in response to a question posed to him by the Pharisees as a trap. But he will answer them. The baseline is this, will be this. In the eyes of God, marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman, and must not be broken. In God's design and intent for marriage, a man and a woman are joined to each other until death do them part. It is, that is to say, permanent in this life. It is a picture, a parable of eternal permanence, though, Christ and His church. Which is to say, as our friend John Piper has rightfully said, you can divorce your spouse when Christ divorces his. That's good and right. If we do not understand and receive this and start here and honor this design in our hearts and in our lives, then any talk we have about divorce and even remarriage will go wrong. It will be balanced wrong, just as it went wrong, was wrong for the Jews who questioned Jesus here in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, and just as it has largely gone wrong, to put it mildly, in the American evangelical church over the last 70 plus years. Because largely people start from the wrong place when speaking of particularly divorce and remarriage. But there is a whole other part of the equation, sadly. Part of reality, and that's our sin and our sinfulness. The book I've used for premarital counseling for years and years contends that marriage not only draws out the sins, sort of stirs up and draws out the sins of the newly married husband and wife, but that marriage multiplies sin. And I am convinced of that. I think that's true. And God knows that. And Moses knew that. And we have to deal with it in our own lives, in our own marriages, don't we? And in our counseling, and in our church discipline, and everything. Relationships, marriages come apart. What then? All of this is before us this morning because it was put before Jesus on this day. So in Matthew 19, 1 to 12, Jesus gives us the strongest of words on God's revelation about marriage and divorce. Hear then God's holy and inerrant word. It goes like this. Look there with me. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." The word of the Lord. We'll walk through this text in three points or three sections. Number one, marriage, the principle of permanence. Marriage, the principle of permanence. This is verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 and 2, that's our setting, our context, and quickly, Jesus, now some 5 to 6 months from his cross and resurrection, is on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem, teaching the crowds. But now he is in full view of his enemies, the Pharisees, and other religious and political leaders. We could mention Herod here. I might in a second. We remember that they are all conspiring by this point. They're in league together to destroy Jesus. This Jesus must die, they have decided amongst themselves, actually months and months ago. And now another trap, verse 3. It reads again there, "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So we should at least start by being clear about something in particular, and that's that the Pharisees here are not being sincere in their question about divorce. In other words, they haven't approached Jesus because they genuinely wanted to know his views on marriage and divorce and then weigh it and test it and then were genuinely interested in adjusting their own views. None of that. We are informed here that they brought this question to test Jesus, or rather, as we understand it, to trap him. What was the nature of the trap exactly? I don't want to go on and on about this, but I think it's interesting and helpful and true. What was the nature of the trap? Well, it seems there were perhaps two layers to it. Maybe both were at play. The first is, if Jesus replied that it was not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and to marry another, he would place himself in opposition to that man I mentioned a little bit ago, Herod Antipas. Have you heard of him? We've heard of him as we've worked through the Gospels. Herod, who had unlawfully divorced his wife and married another and much, much more, and who had been confronted and called to repentance by John the Baptist. Because of this, Herod imprisoned John and eventually had John beheaded. So goes the Pharisees' trap. If Jesus says divorce and remarriage were not permissible like John had done, that message would go straight back to Herod, and the Pharisees could then hope that the same fate that befell John the Baptist might befall Jesus, and they'd be rid of this Jesus. The other layer of the trap is at least this. It's a theological trap. It's possible, again, that they were working both of these angles. So at that time, there was an ongoing theological controversy among the rabbis concerning marriage and divorce. You may have heard some of this as people preach or teach on these subjects. A dispute that had to do with the interpretation of Old Testament law with respect to divorce. We read in Deuteronomy 24, which will be important again in a moment, but it's a text that will be important throughout, not just this morning, but throughout church history as this subject is debated. But Deuteronomy 24 goes like this, quote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency, that is, uncleanness, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. So that's where they get this business of certificate of divorce and Moses, Deuteronomy. Moses commanded us that we can divorce our wives for any cause. See? Any indecency. If she just finds no favor in my eyes, she burns the toast, as one person would joke in the early centuries. We put her away. Your big highfalutin view of marriage, Jesus, but Moses said this, if that's indeed what he said. So perhaps Jesus would contradict their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and Moses. That is, all Pharisees agreed that this Old Testament passage permitted divorce in some manner, that only the husband could initiate it, and that divorce implied the right to remarry. But they disagreed on the grounds of divorce. What could be the basis for this divorce, this losing favor in his eyes, some indecency, uncleanness? The strict view, the guy named Shammai, rabbi, this will be on a test later. I can't keep these guys straight either. It's important to remember that there was a lenient view and a strict view. The strict view was this Shammai fellow. He allowed divorce only if a wife were guilty of sexual immorality. Then the lenient view of another rabbi named Hillel allowed a husband to divorce his wife for almost any reason. Guess which one the dudes wanted? The strict one or the lenient one? The Pharisees. The fellas. Most of the Pharisees, as you may guess, and perhaps those coming at Jesus here, perhaps all of them, were of that bent, who were wishing to maintain the most permissive of divorce and remarriage policies. Any reason, any time, one after another after another. It was almost that marriage was viewed by them, and this should all sound quite familiar, as a disposable contractual arrangement, temporary. That's how they read Deuteronomy 24, as if God had created divorce just as much as he had created marriage, and as if divorce was good and desirable and fine. Well, perhaps Jesus would take sides in all of this and thereby split the ranks of his followers, or even worse, say something to contradict Moses. Then they'd have him that way. Either way, they'd have him, or so they thought. Jesus, though, he'll raise the discussion. Seems to me it clear. I hope to make it clear to you. He raises the discussion onto a different plane altogether by taking it back to the beginning. They, in other words, wanted to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. And he says something he'll say to them over and over. Verse 4, 5, and 6, but starting in 4, look there. Have you not read? Have you not read your Bibles? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Period. That's God's design for marriage. In other words, this is marriage. Verse 4, one male, one female. He's getting that from Genesis 1 and 2. All of this. There is no hint here or anywhere in the Bible that God-ordained, God-designed marriage, which is marriage, can include two men or two women or the combination of anything other than one man and one woman. Anything else called a marriage that isn't that is not a marriage by definition. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, the two shall become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, since God said in Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh, therefore Jesus concludes for his day and ours, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is that kind of union. Very profound, just as Christ and the church are one body. Romans 12, Ephesians 5, a deep, profound mystery. In fact, picturing Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. Here's Piper, I mentioned him earlier. He's the quote, "You can divorce your spouse when Christ divorces his." Here's more from him. Quote, "The ultimate meaning of marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. To live this truth and to show this truth is what it means most deeply to be married. This is the ultimate reason why marriage exists. There are other reasons, but this is the main one. Therefore, if Christ ever abandons and discards his church, then a man may divorce his wife. And if the blood-bought church under the new covenant ever ceases to be the bride of Christ, then a wife may legitimately divorce her husband. But as long as Christ keeps his covenant with his bride, the church, and as long as the church, by the sustaining grace of God, remains the chosen people of Jesus Christ, then the very meaning of marriage will include, referencing our text, what God has joined, only God can separate, not man." End quote. So yes, still in our verse 6, this union of one flesh is the creation, the work of God, not man. What therefore God has joined together. So even though two humans decide to get married, a man and a woman, and a human pastor, a priest, or justice of the peace, or whatever, some other person officiates and legalizes the union in the eyes of the state, all that is secondary to the main actor, namely God. What God has joined together. And so, to destroy a marriage, whatever the circumstances, whatever we do with Moses, Deuteronomy 24, to destroy a marriage is to destroy a creation of Almighty God. There's no way around that. Then still in verse 6, Jesus draws the definitive conclusion, and of course he is simply letting the Word of God speak for itself, even as he himself declares it, "Let not man separate." Not the husband, not humanity. The contrast is, if God joined the man and woman in marriage, then mere humans have no right to separate what he joined. This is the original design and intent right from God's word. Since God created this sacred union with this sacred purpose to display the unbreakable firmness of his covenant love for his people, ultimately displayed in glorious fulfillment between Christ and his church, it simply does not lie within man's rights to destroy what God has created. So, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answers, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Point two, divorce. A sorrowful concession. Verses 7 to 9. divorce, a sorrowful concession, even condescension. Verse 7 reads, the Pharisees responded to Jesus, as if they were prepared for this, I think. Why then did Moses, there's a little scripture twisting going on right here in this word. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So this is referencing that Deuteronomy 24 passage from earlier. But as I said, there's a twist. There's a problem right from the top with the way the Pharisees are seeing and understanding in a self-serving way this text in Deuteronomy. They're seeing it as license, even as command, as they say, as if my wife has done something unpleasing to me, I must put her away. So it's like, as you have to, like God said so. I am not pleased, I must put her away. I have license, even God commands it, as part of God's good design even. It's almost as if they believe that Moses instituted here or authorized divorce as part of God's design for his creation and then as part of his law for his people. But that's not so. And then, of course, they were going beyond even this and debating what reasons a man could give to divorce his wife. They were so far from the heart of the matter. They were so far from the design, so far from the designer. And Jesus corrects them, verses 8 and 9. Which read, look there with me, he said to them, you can imagine him sighing almost. Grows tired. He must have grown tired of these things. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, don't twist my father's and my word. Allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say further to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, one exception here. We'll deal with that. We got to deal with that. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. You are one flesh with your first spouse. So Deuteronomy 24 and this allowance of divorce for uncleanness expressed here in the New Testament as sexual immorality. Deuteronomy 24 was given because of your hardness of heart, says Jesus. You are not soft towards God, towards God's will. You are not receptive and willingly obedient toward the Creator. Your hearts are hard toward God. So Moses wrote those words as a concession. Here's the commentator James Edwards on this quote. It is, in other words, Deuteronomy 24 is a text of concession, not a text of intention. You do not learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. You will not be successful in war if you train by the rules for beating a retreat. The same is true of marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage extraordinarily fails, are of no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage. Jesus endeavors to recover God's will for marriage, not to argue about possible exceptions to it. His opponents ask what is permissible. He points to what is actually commanded. The Deuteronomy 24 text, Jesus argues, is not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences for women. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. End quote. So, The Deuteronomy text does not prescribe or even promote, as these men would like, divorce. It's not an easy escape valve, in other words. Though it speaks of this giving of a certificate of divorce in an allowing way, that's true, to be sure. The passage suggests or perhaps assumes that a divorce on the stipulated grounds, accompanied by that certificate, that this was permitted, sadly, as a gracious but extremely sad concession because of sin, because of the sinfulness of sin, because it's intractable now, it's come apart. It's a condescension, all of this. Not commanded, not endorsed, not commended. Divorce is always, test this, think about this, divorce is always a product of sin. And God hates it. Now, on that exception clause in our verse 9, where Jesus says, again, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I wrote the following words 10 years ago for a sermon on Mark's version of this text that we have in Matthew, and I'm pleased to read it to you and share with you that I still largely agree with myself. Largely. Have you ever changed your mind slightly about anything? Me too. Well, here's what I wrote 10 years ago. Quoting myself, and yeah, that's strange, but here we go. There are varying interpretations of these things, and I have to admit to you today that I struggle with these things. And much like this Mark's text, and today Matthew's version, I prefer to hold high the ideal. The essential thrust of God's word on the matter of marriage and divorce is the sacredness and permanence of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. Jesus does not conceive of marriage on the grounds of its dissolution, but on the grounds of its design and purpose by God. Human failure does not alter that purpose, even if allowances have been made, even if exceptions have been given, even if grace extended to sinners such as us when we break down within his institution of marriage. It is clear what God's design is. It is clear to us that God hates divorce. And it is clear that God's design for a broken marriage is forgiveness and reconciliation. End quote. So still, we hold high the ideal and work like crazy to uphold each and every marriage, working for forgiveness, the extending of grace, and for reconciliation. Because, as John MacArthur once wrote, quote, to pursue divorce is to miss the whole point of God's dramatization in the story of Hosea and Gomer, for example. The whole point of our Lord's love for his church, and thus the whole point of marriage. God hates divorce. End quote. But yes, allowances and exceptions have been given. And I say to you again, Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So the only exception which Jesus allows here, and frankly speaks of anywhere, at least it's in his teaching directly, is in our ESV translation, sexual immorality, or in the NASB 95 version, the NASB, unchastity, or otherwise fornication. This, all that is referring to that bit back in Deuteronomy 24, which refers to the man finding some indecency in her. Uncleanness, translated roughly, uncovers nakedness, a phrase carrying the connotation of discovering inappropriate sexual contact, understood with another man or with someone else. Again, in the ESV, in Matthew 5:32, and in our text, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Here's Don Carson on this now, what to make of it. Quote, different Christians have said this word refers to all sorts of specific sins, but as far as I can see, it is an inclusive term which refers to all sexual irregularity. For a married couple, it involves sexual marital unfaithfulness. Even in that case, a man is not commanded to divorce his wife, but permitted to by way of concession, end quote. So here is where my struggle with this issue has led to a bit of development for me. Where before I leaned towards the absolute position where divorce and remarriage are never, ever, ever permitted under any circumstances, no exceptions. Many fine people argue for that. These days, I'm leaning towards the vastly more held traditional position where these passages are seen as allowing or permitting, sadly, divorce in the extremely sad case of sexual immorality. Divorce is not God's design, but a tragic consequence of sin permitted under the Mosaic law to regulate and mitigate its effects in a fallen world, particularly, as we read in the Deuteronomy thing, for women. Permitted, but not commanded, never mandated, because repentance and reconciliation remain the ideal wherever possible. Well, some clarity here from John MacArthur. One more quote. Quote, Jesus' point is that marriage is always the work of God, whereas divorce is always the work of man, and that no man, whoever he is or wherever he is or for whatever reason he may have, has the right to separate what God has joined together. A pagan husband and wife who divorce break God's law just as surely as believers who divorce. In the ultimate sense, every marriage is ordained of God and every divorce is not. At best, divorce and remarriage is only permitted by the Lord, never commended, and certainly never commanded, as some of Jesus' contemporary rabbis taught. Jesus said that God permits it only on the basis of sexual immorality, and even then as a gracious concession because of man's sinfulness. To claim, as some professing Christians do, that the Lord led them out of a marriage is to lie and to make God a liar. End quote. A divorce, then, on any other grounds than immorality, that is, adultery by one of the spouses, is always illegitimate, regardless of which one initiates the divorce. Jesus here uses immorality and adultery synonymously. He was saying that divorce that does not result from adultery results in adultery if said persons remarry. And I would note, just for parenthetical purposes, that there is one other exception seemingly mentioned in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and that's the abandonment of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. Abandonment. Now, is there grace for those who have committed the sin of adultery or who have divorced sinfully, or who have remarried sinfully, that is, for unbiblical reasons, admitting that the matters of divorce and remarriage are difficult and more complex than I've really had time to deal with in full this morning. Is there grace? Yes, there is grace in Christ, where there is repentance. That is to say, for those who are in Christ, who seek to submit themselves to God, humbling themselves before the Lord, seeking forgiveness on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. Adultery, sinful divorce and remarriage, these are not unforgivable sins. They're not even the unforgivable sins. And so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those things. The kingdom of God is not closed to those who are divorced or who have married again and again. And all of us in the church should be quick to share the good news with those whose marriages have failed or are hurting. Share with them this good news. We share the good news of Christ for sure, and then we enter in with the grace of God and the standards of God from the Word of God, and we get to work helping people find their sinfulness and repentance and move forward in grace and godliness. But I want to finish even this part of the discussion by re-upping Jesus' central focus here. When we enter into the debates about the biblical exception for divorce and remarriage, it's possible that we miss the fundamental point. When things fall apart in a marriage, the believer will not jump to the question, what are the grounds for divorce? Or how do I now get out of this thing? How do I get away from her or him? Rather, believers will remember their vows, their love, and God's grace, and dig into the difficult but godly task of rebuilding a marriage. Jesus wants to restrain divorce, not encourage it or endorse wide access to it. Lastly, and real briefly, point three. This of course, could be a whole thing, but I just have to deal with it briefly. The place of singleness, verses 10 to 12. That's our third point, the place of singleness. It comes about because of the disciples' reaction to Jesus' hard teaching, an exclusive teaching about marriage. It's Mark who tells us that Jesus is now alone in a house with the disciples where they felt free to comment on what had been going on with the Pharisees. They say to him, verse 10, I think we ought to read, apparently a bit stunned by the high standard Jesus has set forth, as opposed or in contrast to the freewheeling divorce of the Pharisees and the culture. They say to him, hey, Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If you can't get out of the thing, better not to marry. Or if it's hard to get out of the thing, or if even getting out of the thing for justifiable reasons as a concession is displeasing to the Lord, maybe we shouldn't get married. Maybe. Well, I think at least this shows that they rightly understood what Jesus was saying. They realized that the Lord was declaring that marriage is a lifetime commitment that can legitimately be broken only by death or the worst kinds of sins between a married couple, adultery, or other adulterous sexual perversities, and that even adultery does not require divorce, that then you should enter into the hard work of staying together. Better, they thought, not to enter into marriage at all then. From a purely practical standpoint, they therefore concluded that lonely singleness is preferable to risky marriage. Jesus responds by describing how God does sovereignly call some to singleness. That's that whole eunuch thing. Those are single men. And there's other stuff going on there, the word eunuch. But he does call some to singleness, some to marriage, which are both gifts, he says, verse 11 and 12. Not everyone can receive this saying, we should read there, about the sanctity and permanence of marriage. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. So marriage is given. 12, 4. Now here's the categories of people whom are not given marriage. For there are eunuchs, single men, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, the kind of men who would guard harems or such. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, spiritual eunuchs, not physical, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this calling word about singleness receive it. One commentator writes here, quote, "There are two errors concerning singleness, that to be single is an unmitigated evil, and that singleness is a more holy state than marriage," end quote. Those are the two errors. That on the one hand, some would say it's evil. Everyone should be married, or you're failing in life. God's design is marriage, so you should be married. That's not right. And the other side is error is that singleness is more holy than marriage, so that if you're called to singleness, that's somehow holier than that the people married are. They're the weak ones who couldn't handle their lust or whatever. Neither of those are correct. God's providence and gifts vary. Jesus calls his disciples to receive the fullness of his counsel on both marriage and singleness, even if it upsets their preconceived ideas. Marriage, the beauty of it, not if you guys think it's hard, maybe it's not for you. It's beautiful and good. It's a gift for those who can receive it, who God gives. And singleness, eunuchs. If you can receive that, receive that as a calling, a gift from the Lord. That's all I'm going to say about that subject today. Let's conclude. There's a pointer to our hope in Christ here, in his teaching on marriage, divorce, and even singleness, a sure gospel hope. If marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church, then we know something of his cast iron commitment to his bride. Jesus will never forsake her. He will never abandon her, and he will never leave her nor forsake her. He will never divorce her. He always loves her. He always takes her back when she wanders. That's the story of Hosea, and really the whole story of the Old Testament, isn't it? He takes back the wandering wife. He always is patient with her. He always cares for her and provides for her and protects her and delights in her. And you, if you repent and trust Christ, all who by God's grace believe in and abide with Christ, we are that bride, the church. And this all is how he relates to you, to us. If Jesus were not this way, we would all be lost. We could not be saved because we would not be kept. But this is how true, how faithful, how forgiving he is. Therefore, we are saved. And the certainty of all of this, the sure payment, the solid promise, is right there represented in the elements of communion, representing his body and his blood. Because he died that substitutionary death, our sins are forgiven, brought near to God through his blood. Because he rose from the dead, we know that it's all true and that he will make good on all of his promises to each of us, to each individual Christian, and to the whole of it, his bride, the church. Let's pray. God, may you be honored more and more in and through this church family as we uphold the institution of marriage and the marriages herein. As we encourage married people here, as we encourage those who are hurting in their marriages, as we help those who have the desire to be married, as we help those who have been through divorce and remarriage in processing the scriptures, may we come to a right understanding of these things and unity in truth. And may we pray for one another in all of the different places and seasons we find ourselves, that God may be glorified, Christ glorified, and his bride built up. In Jesus' name, amen.